I think we could just close the service right now. I think what George brings us every week is just a wonderful word of application and grace-filled theology. So we have the benefit of getting two messages today, but he's pretty much given whatever I was going to say. So let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful, Father, that you have chosen us to be in your family. Lord, John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Well, God, we struggle believing this reality. There are so many forces, so many voices, so many experiences that challenge our hearts to this glorious, really unbelievable fact of your fathering love that we have through your Son, Lord Jesus. So we are asking you, Holy Spirit, that you would cut through the hardened scar tissues of our hearts, that you would break through the dark clouds of doubt through your word, that you would make it plain, that you would make it clear, that you would make it memorable, and that you would do your work of renewal and transformation. And we are helpless unless you show up. And so I ask that you would speak through this week, vessel, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been reviewing Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I just want to extend a great warm welcome to Harris Creek Fellowship here this morning. We've kind of have a family gathering here. We're talking about sonship today. And, of course, we have baby Jin, son baby Jin, who's been born just recently. And so we're very grateful for just this great blessing of new life in our midst. But as we've been reviewing Galatians, Paul has been confronting the church about how they've drifted away from the gospel, their departure from the gospel. And he's calling them to guard the good news of the gospel of God's grace. And there are great cultural forces that have risen within the church that has pushed them away. And so he is persuading them through a various number of arguments. And actually, even Peter and Barnabas themselves, these great leaders in the church, became drifting and persuaded by the Judaizers. And one of the cultural forces, the Jewish Christians were becoming a minority church. The Jewish believers were becoming a minority culture in the church as the Gentile Christians were growing like wildfire. And the church was changing in its complexion. And the Jewish culture was being lost. And this, along with the natural human default of self-salvation, gave strength to the movement of the Judaizers to suggest that believing in Christ was not sufficient alone. True believers, they would say, needed to conform to the practices of the Jewish ceremonial laws. And of course, they could even point to Jesus because Jesus himself followed and obeyed those laws. But Paul calls the Galatians, he actually calls them fools or you idiots. for falling for those lies. And he gave a Bible history lesson through Abraham, who, before the law was given the promise where he believed God and he was declared righteous. Abraham was the precedent man of faith. In him, God showed that he would justify and legally declare innocent and righteous the Gentiles by faith. And that was always God's plan, wasn't it? It was always his plan that through Abraham, he would bring a blessing to all of the nations. And so Abraham and the Israelites were to be these agents of salvation. But the Jews made God choosing them not a privilege for serving the world, but a matter of self-exalting pride. God's special grace then became a source of ethnic superiority, of religious pride, and of arrogant nationalism and racism. And so last week, Pastor Stan emphasized the fact that Abraham was a man of faith for all people. Father Abraham had many sons, he sings. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. So Father Abraham has many sons. He has many daughters. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so that's the first application of this fact. The radical gospel of grace creates a radical unity. There are no divisions or distinctions, no superior positions, no partiality. God loves all his children with the same perfect and full love. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. And so you and I need to believe this. Paul is doing persuasive arguments. He's seeking to convince the Galatians who are feeling like second-class citizens, who are made to feel like sub-Christians, and who are not fully justified in Christ. But secondly, today we will see that this radical gospel not only creates a radical unity, but it creates a radical intimacy, a radical intimate relationship with God. To capture the flow, let me just review the last few verses of chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring according to the promise. And then on chapter 4, where we'll be focusing, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons of the years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is the word of the Lord. What has happened to your joy? What has happened to your joy? That is a question that Paul asked to the Galatians later in this chapter, because a principal cause for a loss of joy, Paul claims, is a loss of the reality of the gospel of God's grace, the good news in a person's life and heart. And there was apparent a growing loss, and there is an apparent growing loss of joy in our society. There were research findings in the Journal of Indicators Research a few years ago that said Americans appear to be more depressed now than they have ever been in previous years. Researchers examined data from 6.9 million teens and adults in the U.S. and found that contemporary Americans report more symptoms of depression that affect the body, such as trouble sleeping, trouble concentrating, than people typically did in the 1980s. And this is not just a mere statistic for many of us here. If Paul were here, he might say that what people Google for reveals a source or symptom of the depression or the loss of joy. Some time ago, New York Times had an article said, Googling for God, Googling for God. and it has been... it says it has been a bad decade for God. at least so far. Searches for churches are down 15%, and that was before COVID. And in this decade, while porn searches are up 83%. Today, it is pretty clear that Jesus does not get the most attention, at least online. There are 4.7 million searches every year for Jesus Christ. The Pope gets 2.95 million, and there are 49 million for Kim Kardashian. Now, this sermon might be making you more depressed after you hear this. Now, Paul talks elsewhere that there is a drift and a drive for people to worship created things rather than the Creator. Why do people like Kim Kardashian rank so much? Well, one article said, because she's attractive, and in our culture we replace gods and kings with attractive and or outlandish celebrities. The wonders and the mysteries of creation, of image bearers, of beauty, of sex, were not designed to bear the weight or replace the one who made the wonders and the mysteries of beauty and sex. And so instead of thanking and worshiping the Creator who frees us, we tend to worship and idolize the created things that enslave us and depresses us. And so Paul alludes to this reality in verse 9 when he talks about the Galatians turning back to those weak and miserable principles and says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And so in this passage, Paul reminds us that God did not design us to fight this powerful gospel drift, this disorientations of the world with only strong convictions and doctrinal affirmations about our salvation that God has given us. God has given us something to fuel and to strengthen our hearts, emotions, and experiences of the salvation that we have in Christ. And so Paul here shows us that this radical gospel creates a radical intimacy and affections for God. And Paul reminds us that we have the spirit of sonship, we have the language of sonship, and we have the inheritance of sonship. We have the spirit of sonship. Verse 6, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. And Tim Keller, and a lot of this material is from Keller. And he said, you need to know that. But he wrote a book on Galatians that is a great resource. But Keller says, we reach the climax of everything that Paul about the gospel in these words. It will take us a lifetime to appreciate these spiritual realities and an eternity to enjoy them. And then Sinclair Ferguson, a professor from Westminster who wrote a book called Children of the Living God, he says, the notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit of sonship into our hearts. And here we see two activities of our triune God. God sent forth his son into the world to redeem the world. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons, or full rights of sons. In the single word, it means sonness, that we might receive sonship. In the Roman world, there were legal transactions that took place that's really not that common today, which took place at this point in history when adopting someone. The idea of giving the full rights of sonship was when a wealthy person who had no children desired to adopt a son or an heir. And when the legal papers went through, at that moment, the status of the adoptee changed and the person became an heir. Historian Francis Lyle puts it this way. The profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and placed in a new relationship of sonship to his father. All his old debts were instantly canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of the new family. On one hand, the new father owned all the new offspring's property and controlled his personal relationships and had the rights of discipline. But on the other hand, the father was liable for the actions of the adoptee, and each owned the other reciprocal duties of support and maintenance. Most of us understand that when we trusted Christ, we thought of our salvation as nothing more than saving us from the negative things that we did, the sins that we committed. In other words, we viewed our salvation as the stuff that was taken off of us, the sins that were taken off of us. The moment you became a Christian, you had some idea of a status change, since you knew that your sins were taken away and that your guilt was taken off of you. But how many of us understood at the very same moment there was another part of a legal transaction, that something was put on you? You didn't just get a pardon. You were adopted. You now have this legal status that declares that you are a son and daughter, a beloved son and daughter of God. God, in all of his grace and mercy and almighty holiness, could have decided just to save his image bearers and to make them justified and free from sin. We could have been like the angels. But in God's grace, amazing grace and theology, he didn't just make us like the angels. He adopted us into the family. He adopted us as beloved sons and daughters. You are now seen legally by God as with the same rights, the same privileges, the same affections of his own son, Jesus. You're now accepted and adopted, and the Father has taken full responsibility for you. All your debts were canceled. You were instantly given a new status. You're guaranteed a new relationship with God, which secures you. That is remarkable. Verse 4, God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God sends the son into the world to give us the status of sonship, the legal objective status of sonship. But God sends his spirit into our hearts to give us the experience of sonship, the subjective experience of sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. You already have the status. You already have the identity. You're a Christian now by faith in Christ alone. And therefore, you're already a child of God. That transaction has taken place. God sent his son into the world. God sent his spirit into our hearts. And so the son goes out to secure something objective through a historical action, that's something that has happened outside of us in history, to redeem us as sons and daughters. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes to deal with us on the inside. And the Spirit's job is to provide for you and I, believer, a subjective, powerful experience that we are beloved sons and daughters of God Most High. The Father plans it. He's the architect of our salvation. Jesus comes to accomplish it and executes that plan. And the Holy Spirit comes to apply that great salvation. This is a subjective working of the Spirit that comes into our very hearts and creates in us an emotional experience. It's the Spirit's job to make us feel like we are beloved sons and daughters. We need this experience of God. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." God made us not only to be a people of truth, of confessing and knowing truth, but He made us to be a people to experience the truth, to sense God's experience and presence, knowing His peace, His joy, and His love. God did not make us with only cognitive functions, facts. We are not a Vulcan race with no emotions. God made us with feelings and emotions. Yes, feelings need to be grounded in order and ordered in facts and truths of God. We must be careful not to allow our feelings to determine truth, because our hearts are deceptive. But the heart anchored in truth is a heart that feels very deeply for the things of God. So Psalm 119 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Affections to God are not disconnected to affections from God's word. Affections concerning God's word, we find in Psalm 119, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight, I exalt, I display joy as much as in all riches. My soul is consumed with longing for your word at all times. I run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart free." We need to affirm and enter into this experience of sonship. Why? Because we were made for intoxication. Yes, we were made, brothers and sisters, for intoxication. How do we know that? Ephesians 5 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." He's making a parallel. We need to be intoxicated. We were made to experience and feel and to be excited and to rejoice. And when you see a stadium event and you see the shouting that takes place in soccer games or football games or basketball or baseball, those are part of how God's image is in us to be intoxicated. But the question is what are we intoxicated with? And what will give us true satisfaction? It's difficult often for Presbyterians. We are more reserved culturally. Last week, Julius and the worship band played "Bless the Lord, O My Soul," you know, "A Thousand Reasons." And as I was listening to it online, I couldn't help to, you know, start bouncing around. I mean, the beat is on 2 and 4. There's a syncopation going on. This is kind of a jazz beat. And of course, we hear that pretty much every week now. And I remember at Faith, you know, in our context, our community was 90% African American. Or at least 50, 60% of the people around us were African American. So we said, what does the gospel worship and celebration look like within this context? And so we just made a point that we're going to seek to have in our worship an experience that would welcome our neighborhood. And so the majority of our songs, we attempted to have that genre. And so, yes, we incorporated classical. We incorporated contemporary praise. But there was an attempt to make sure that the people around us would feel and experience the presence of God in our midst. And so I remember one person that came to our worship. Of course, we're a PCA church, Presbyterian church. The person came, you know, in the foyer at the end and says, "Are you a charismatic church?" And I thought for a while. Well, I said, "Well, I'm hoping that we are a church that's filled with the Holy Spirit." And, of course, they were asking, you know, whether we spoke in tongues, because the experience was a very much energetic thing. But the point here is that God has built into us feelings, emotions. This is part of the image bearing of God. And when He tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our strength, our heart and soul, He's the whole person. You know, so we see in Psalm 149, "Let them praise His name with dancing, with tambourine and lyre." David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all of his might. And so we see these aspects But one thing that is clear in these musical expressions is people are experiencing the joy of the Lord. And you know, fighting for the joy of the Lord is something you and I are called to do. When you find that your spirit is becoming discouraged and depressed, there are forces that are seeking to rob you of your joy. What has happened to all of your joy? That's a great question for us to ask when we start to drift into a place of darkness. What has happened to all of our joy? Because there are arguments that are being emanated or that we're being subjected to that we need to fight for our joy. So God wants us not only to have the convictions of the gospel, the mind being persuaded of the gospel, but he wants our hearts to feel the gospel. The radical gospel results in radical intimacy. Sinclair Ferguson, he wrote this book, Children of the Living God, and he said, he's referring to Luke 15 about the prodigal son. He says, when the prodigal son came back, in his repentance is not exactly perfect. It's very ambiguous and vague. He comes back saying, Father, I'm not worthy of being called your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. Jesus was underlining the fact that the reality of the love of God for us is often like the last thing in the world to dawn on us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father should love us. Many Christians go through much of their lives with a prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is all their thoughts and on their failures. I am not worthy to be God's son, but perhaps I can struggle through this one as his hired servants. At the root of such thinking is the inability to believe that salvation is entirely of God's grace and love. We contribute nothing to it. We can do nothing to earn it in any way. We are often slow to realize the implications of that. We are sons, but we are always in danger of having the mindset of hired servants. So what the prodigal son does is what we all do. We want to please our boss. Let me clean up my life. You know, I often heard when I've invited people to come to a worship gathering, well, when I get my life cleaned up, you know, I'll come. Or when I get the right clothes, I'll come. You say you're a child of God, but you say, I believe I am adopted and accepted, but you don't really feel it. You know you have a legal status because that is what faith does, but you haven't experienced it. How do you know? How do you know whether or not you're living in the adoption and the experience of being a beloved son and daughter? Well, here's some questions. Do you struggle with criticism? Do you often struggle with feeling like a failure? Do you struggle with comparing yourselves with others or feeling jealousies or unforgiveness or bitterness or self-doubts? And I confess to you, I struggle with all those things. But the prodigal son won't believe the depth of his father's love and forgiveness. He struggles believing that his father will be that gracious and generous to him. He struggles believing in his sonship. He's got it. The father is willing to give it, but he won't ask for it. He doesn't understand. He doesn't expect it. And this is what Sinclair says. Paul is saying that if it is a fact that God has adopted us into the family, then the Spirit must come and assure us that it's true. The Spirit must enable us to live in the enjoyment of such a rich spiritual blessing. He sends the Spirit into our hearts, bringing us the deep spiritual and psychological security that rests on the objective fact of our sins being forgiven and that we completely belong to the Lord. And so we have not only the radical status of sonship, we have the language. And he calls out Abba, Father. He cries out, Abba, Father. And this is a word that expresses a passion and feeling. And it's stronger than some kind of just announcement of crying out. It's very strong. It means to scream or to cry out aloud. It's a word of profound passion. It's felt very deeply. Scholar Jeremiah says about Abba, he says, he spoke to God as a child to his father. That's Jesus, the heart language. He says, Abba, expressing an intimacy which is unknown in the Old Testament, an awareness of a relationship which cannot be broken. At the heart of Jesus' mission is to attack and to destroy the forces of the evil lies, that sure knowledge of the Father as Abba. From the treasures of that relationship, we have the power to face sin and evil. From the power of that relationship, from the power of the relationship of your experiencing the Father's love, you have the power to face sin and evil. And so we find this prayer of intimacy expressed here in Paul's language to call Abba, Father. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave this great illustration in one of his messages describing the spirit of sonship. He says, a man and a little child are walking down the road, and while they're walking, the father is holding the hand of his child. And the child knows that he belongs to his father, and he knows that his father loves him, and he rejoices, and he's happy about that. And there is no uncertainty about that. But suddenly, as they're walking down the road, the father stops and picks up his son and starts to kiss him and embraces him and puts him down again, and they keep continuing to walk. That is it. The child knew before his father loved him, and he knew that he was his child. The status didn't change, but what a difference of the enjoyment of that status when his father picked him up and embraced him. The loving embrace, the extra outpouring of love, this is the manifestation of, this is what the Spirit does, bearing witness that we are the children of God. When Jesus baptizes a person with the Holy Spirit, Lloyd-Jones says the person is carried not only from doubt to belief, but certainty to awareness of the presence and the glory of God. That is what being described here in verse 6 regarding our experience of sonship. I'm going to just close with this illustration from Charles Spurgeon. He was quoting on Luke 15, you know, the prodigal son, when the father is running down the path to his returning son. And it says that the father picked him and kissed him. And the word is not just he kissed him once. He kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. And he preached on these four words. He basically preached on the father kissed him, which was about the spirit of adoption. He said the son had the status, the robe, the ring, the fatted cow, but he didn't believe it. And so the father kissed him. He wanted him to have the experience. And Spurgeon says, first, this much kissing means much love. It means much love truly felt, for God never gives an expression of love without feeling it in his infinite heart. God will never give a Judas kiss and betray those whom he embraces. There is no hypocrisy with God. He never kisses those for whom he has no love. Oh, how God loves sinners. You who repent and come to him will discover how greatly he loves you. There is no measuring the love he bears toward you. He has loved you before the foundation of the world, and he will love you when time shall be no more. Oh, the immeasurable love of God to sinners who come and cast themselves upon his mercy. And he said that this kiss is like the work of the Holy Spirit. The Father kissed his Son much to make him quite certain that it was all real. The prodigal, in receiving these many kisses, might say to himself, all this love must be true. For a little while ago, I heard the hogs grunt, and I now hear nothing but the kisses from my dear Father's lips. And so the father gave him another kiss, for there was no better way of convincing him that the first was real than repeating it. And if there lingered any doubt about it for a second, the Father gave him yet a third. The Holy Spirit is the kiss of the Father's love. The Spirit comes to convince you again and again that you are beloved, that you are adopted, that you have the eternal embrace and the affections of the Father, the same affections and the love of the Father that he has for his one and only beloved Son. And that's what Jesus prays in John 17, as he prays for the unity of his disciples, I and them and you and me, that the world would know that you sent me and love them. Love the disciples with the same precise, exact love that you loved me. And so we have a hard time believing this, don't we? I struggle believing this. It's just too amazing that God would love us with that kind of eternal, affectionate love. Jesus knew that we have a hard time believing this. And so what does the Lord do? He gives us a reminder. He gives us a table. He gives us a meal, which is a prelude to this great banquet feast, where of the feast, of the celebration of the Lamb. And this meal is an expression of, really, the kiss of the Father, the kiss of the Son, the kiss of the Holy Spirit for us. And Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so who is this table for? This table is for anyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, who's recognized that they're a sinner in need of Christ as the only Savior, who are seeking repentance in his church. And if you're here today and you are following Christ that way, then he welcomes you to his table. This is not Abbott's table. This is not Harris Creek's table. This is the Lord's table. And if you're here and you haven't repented and haven't turned to Christ for your only Savior, I encourage you to just pray. There's prayers actually in the bulletin that can help guide you, and we would be happy to talk to you about how to know that you're a beloved son and daughter. But let's pray that the Lord would use this meal as a means of grace to us. Lord, thank you so much for the reminder that we are eternally beloved. Lord, we do struggle believing this. Our hearts drift away from such unbelievable truths. But yet, Lord Jesus, when you went to the cross and you spread your arms out to the whole world publicly, Lord Jesus, Holy Father, Holy Spirit, you were shouting to the whole world that you have given your utmost to bring lost sons and daughters home, to adopt sons and daughters into your family. And so, Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for this meal and for this reminder. Lord, as your people receive it, would you have them experience your kiss, Holy Spirit, that they would know that they are indeed beloved, and you would give us the power to live as your faithful witnesses in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.